I would like to begin tonight talking about texts and themes that impact churches in the city. And I want to start with Isaiah's vision for what a city should look like. I call it the blueprint for a city. It's in Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Now, Isaiah is like a Bible within the Bible. 66 chapters, the Bible has 66 books, and all the way through Isaiah, you have visions of city, for city, and I'm just choosing one, Isaiah 65. Now, the background of this text, the people of Israel have been captive in Babylon for 70 years, and they're about to go back to the promised land, Israel, which is in a terrible ruin. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, is giving a vision, a prophetic vision of what a city should look like. And if you hear this text as I read it, you're going to hear that the way God encourages them and to say, now, while you're building your city, I want you to know I, the Lord God, am building a city also. My city is the New Jerusalem. And so he tells us what the blueprint for the heavenly city is, because there are seven factors in this blueprint. Okay? So we read, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my peoples. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress." First ingredient, the New Jerusalem is going to be a happy city. I was glad to hear you have a city fest. You're on the way. A city should be a place where we celebrate happiness, fun. The Bible is full of that. Old people should be able to sit on the porch and watch children playing in the streets. That comes out of Zechariah. So a celebrative city is a happy city, and Jerusalem's going to be happy. That's the first key blueprint. Is the city we're in a happy place? And we should all want that. Second ingredient comes, "No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. This is the prophet saying that not only should the city be happy, it should be healthy. Children should not be dying young. And these are going to be several H's, as you can probably get, happiness and health. Children are the sacrificial lambs in many cities. They're hit by buses, cars, lorries in other countries. And many kids die between the time they're nursing and the polluted water they drink. In other words, they're protected by their nursing mother, and then the vulnerable period is when that stops. And there's a tremendous reality of infant mortality in many, many cities. The vision of Jerusalem is a healthy city. I was in Delhi, India, many years ago, and I invited the city planner for the city of Delhi to come and address pastors, and he stunned us all. Catholic layman, a friend of Indira Gandhi, and he was appalled that trucks would go careening through the city and run into children. And so this city planner stood up and said, "I had a vision of limiting lorries," what he called trucks, "to certain streets that would be designated for trucks because they had to get to the markets." So he literally took a blueprint and changed the routes and in 1 year saved 25,000 children. Stunning. And the pastors, their mouths were dropped. A Catholic layman who had this vision of a city should be safe for children reorganized the traffic in the capital city of Delhi and saved 25,000 lives. I think this text is very practical, thinking about children in the city. By the way, if you want to be a parent in the city where I came from, take your children with you. I took my kids to riots and fires. when they were this big, 5 years old, 7 years old. You may say, well, why? Because a white hunky like me showing up in an urban riot alone? Why would I be there? They would assume I'm an undercover detective and I would be targeted. With my kids, they know I must be a stupid pastor, a naive pastor, and they will protect me. Your kids can protect you. So I took my kids everywhere. Besides, we had a very low budget, low income, and fires and riots are free. So my kids grew up going, and we had inner-city athletic mission that I had started with a Chicago Bear football player. We used to carry softball equipment, and we'd go into ghettos where there were riots, and we'd start a softball game right in the street, and people would come out. We used a 16-inch clincher ball, which was invented in Chicago, actually. But fire hydrant would be first base, and the manhole cover would be second base, and the light pole would be third base. And the community would come out, and because I had my children there, we were all protected by the community, even though there were riots all around. And people would say, would you please come back? This is wonderful. So children in the city is a big deal. And live vulnerably with your children. Your children will be your protection. Everybody will know who you are because you have kids in the city. And I was not known as Pastor Baki. I was known as Woody and Brian's daddy. And that was okay with me. That was really a good thing to happen. So the idea of children in the city. Missionaries have known this. When they move into a culture overseas, children are the early adopters of culture. They understand the language quicker than the adults do. And they make friends. They reduce the potential of who are these people anyway who come in here. Your children just open up so many doors. And they start bringing children to your apartment that they did to us. We just had a constant stream up the back stairs to our second floor apartment. Children come in looking for our kids. And everybody knew us for that reason. So live openly and with your children, and that's an important text for us. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant their vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Two more characteristics of the healthy city. First, they're going to have fair housing. They're going to have housing. They will build houses and live in them. They will not build and somebody else inhabit. In other words, gentrification will not expel the poor. The housing is a key issue in every community. And health. They shall plant gardens and eat their fruit. In other words, it's a healthy city. So you can see there's happiness, there's infant health, there is housing, there is this fourth characteristic of hunger, absence of hunger. And that's a key factor. Then we start moving into a different theme. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen will enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. The dignity of work and labor. They shall enjoy their work. My brother went to Harvard grad school in business. My dad tried to talk him out of it. My dad is a Norwegian peasant. We're all peasants in our family. My dad made one of the great academic speeches of all time. Denny, I don't think you should go to Harvard. I never heard of it. I don't think it's a very good school. He wanted to protect him from that bad school he'd never heard of. But Denny went anyway and then moved into the White House in management and budget. And then he and his partner borrowed $1 million and he started what became the world's biggest energy company, built power plants all over the world. And it's been fun to watch that. Well, he took his golden parachute after 9/11 in Enron. When Enron, the big company, came down, it destroyed much of the work that he had been doing. It took the stock price down, way down. And Dennis finally just took his parachute and left that business. It was no longer fun. And he spent a time, and he's produced a book called Joy at Work. It's a wonderful book. And theology of work is really what he's been about. And that book is very helpful. He he and Paul Stevens from Regent College are, they do these lectures all over the world. Joy at Work is the book. Dennis Bach is the author of that. It's worth a read. He gets that right out of here. People should be able to run to their jobs rather than from their jobs. He's just celebrating work. We are created in the image of a working God. We are stewards and we are workers. And we should remember that. We're never more like God than when we live in community. The Trinity is a community. And working in collaboration, the Trinity works in creation, redemption, and transformation. The members of the Trinity are involved in work all the time. And so we should be celebrating work. Working with dignity, and they shall be, and so the children should be the blessed of the Lord. And what that's getting at is the grandchildren should be able to live with their parents. In other words, multi-generations should be able to live together in the same community. You should enjoy your offspring. You should be able to celebrate your extended families. That's one of the workers here. So work and family issues. And finally, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And basically what this is saying is natural enemies will not eat each other. They'll eat together. In other words, the climax of the seven values in this is the absence of violence. And you know about violence in cities. It's endemic in so many places. And it was in our community. And the vision of Christians is to be a shalom community, to be a peaceful community, to be promoting. And the word shalom is Hebrew. Salam in Arabic is the same word. It means just peace, not an uneasy peace, you know, a truce, but we should be promoting peace. When the children of Israel were stolen and migrated a 1,000-mile march to Baghdad, Jeremiah sent them a letter, the exiles. And the background would be like this. The exiles were living in a hovel in Babylon, a ghetto, down by the river Kibar. A runner would go through the village saying, come to the letter reading, the public letter reading, a letter from home, a letter from Jeremiah will be read this afternoon. And so all the people would come together in the largest place. Somebody would get up on a tall building and read Jeremiah 29, and it starts out like this. To all those whom I have sent into exile, says the Lord. And I can hear the first murmur in the crowd. What was that verb? What? What do you mean? Sent. We were dragged here. Victims? No. Refugees, we learn, are on mission. The exiles were not victims. They were to see that they were on mission in Babylon. Build houses, live in them, raise your kids, unpack your suitcases. I mean, you know, exiles don't want to live in the land of their conquerors? You mean we should be bilingual? Our kids should learn pagan language of the Babylonians? Raise your children there, build your houses there. Then this, verse 7, seek the shalom of the city where I sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, the city's behalf. For in its shalom, you will find your shalom. I moved into Chicago, and it was riots, community, 1965, with my two preschool children, 4 and 2 years old, and my wife. We had buried a daughter that had died at birth due to German measles that my wife had caught. We were broke. We felt a call to go to seminary, and my wife to music school, and we traveled across the country. And lo and behold, the whole church was fleeing. We called it white flight, white fright. And I was just shocked that all those people claiming to have the right view of the Bible were fleeing from Chicago. And not only that, the people who believed in missions, can I say it? The Alliance Church fled. My church fled. I mean, Darwin, Marx, and Freud at the University of Washington had been a stiff breeze, but nothing prepared me for the failure of my church under pressure, and under pressure of the anti-war movement and the civil rights movement, which came together. And my wife and I made three vows. First, we're going to raise our kids there. We can't do anything else. We have no money. Secondly, and by the way, for those of you who are parents, I had read Elizabeth Elliot's book, The Savage is My Kingdom, my kinfolk. You remember those five beautiful missionary Wheaton College grads, those boys who went down to Ecuador and in the jungle? They had worked so hard to reach the tribe in the jungle, and then they were killed. The tribe retaliated. And what nobody knew at the time is that the oil companies were drilling in the jungle for oil. And they were, of course, outsiders. And this was their jungle. This was their national home. And they didn't trust the missionaries. They thought they were the same as the other people who were taking the jungle away and poisoning it with drilling for oil, pollution. And so they killed the missionaries, and then you know what happened? The wives and children moved into the tribe. Elizabeth Elliot had a two-year-old daughter named Valerie, and I was reading this as a high school kid. This happened my junior year in high school, and I remember how stunned I was a few years later when I read this book freshly in Chicago. Elizabeth Elliot, the inside the back cover shows a little girl, long blonde hair. She could have been a fraternal twin of my youngest son, White Brian, I talked about this morning. She was ever bit the gorgeous little two-year-old. And she, like everybody else, she ran around the jungle with no clothes on. All the other little kids did, and so she did. And Elizabeth Elliot said, "We gave up everything except our toothbrush. We dressed and slept in the open. We had a thatch roof over our head, but we lived totally vulnerable." And inside the back cover of this beautifully done book, there is a picture of little Valerie riding on the shoulders. It's taken from the back. A man with no clothes is carrying little Valerie with no clothes across this river, and the jungle's on the other side. It's a wordless picture. But you know what the picture means? This man had become a believer now because the missionaries' families moved in and began loving on the tribe and putting their children in the middle of the tribe. And this man had come to faith, and this man who had killed her father is now carrying the little girl across the river. It's a wordless picture which communicates the transformation socially, spiritually, culturally, every other way. I was reading that, and my wife and we decided, gee, if that's what missionaries do, we'll raise our kids in the inner city in the riots areas. That's what missionaries do. That's what we're supposed to do. It seemed so clear to me. And it seemed so clear to be a benefit to me in the same way that the Alca tribe came to Jesus because the women and the kids moved in. So in an era of helicopter parenting, you know what that is, where you hover over the kids to protect them from everything, we didn't do that. I dropped my 5 and 7-year-olds all over Chicago. And our little game was, here's money for the subway, here's money for a phone call, and if you get home by 5 o'clock without asking direction, calling for help, you get a free milkshake. I bought a lot of milkshakes, and I never got a call. And the kids, by second grade, mastered the Chicago's complex subway system. We made a commitment to raise the kids as urban kids. And it was texts like this that informed that. And the traditional missionary stories about how kids raised in the jungle often bring the credibility to the gospel, because the tribe, they may be suspicious of adults, but if you bring your children, they know you're not there to cause trouble. In the Clinton era of 1992, I was asked, my brother was Bill Clinton's golfing partner, and it was between the two Gulf Wars, and the Saddam Hussein had two American troops in prison. And I was chairman of the Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding, which I co-founded with a Presbyterian young person years ago. And so the Middle East Council of Churches negotiated a visa for me to pick up in Amman. You know what I did? I read that when Isaiah, the prophet, went to see Ahaz the king, he took his little boy, in fact, two little boys, with strange names. Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, that's one of the kids. When Abraham Lincoln, at the end of the Civil War, wanted to reconcile the South, who had fought and killed so many, he chose one unarmed soldier, and in a carriage, he took his son Tad and drove 90 miles to Richmond, Virginia, to offer the right hand of fellowship to the Confederacy and say, welcome back to the Union. When you take your children, so I took my brother's young student. I talked his dad into making a trip to the Middle East a Christmas present. And what I didn't say was where we would be going, because I couldn't talk about it for 10 years. It was secret. And I did go to the Saddam Hussein, to his Secretary of State, and I did say to him, Your Excellency, before I asked you permission to present my case for releasing the two Americans for human rights reasons, let me tell you that for me, Iraq is a holy land and a fatherland for me as a white evangelical American Christian. He looked a bit startled. He said, I'm not a very religious man. I said, when God wanted to save the human race, he began with an Iraqi named Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was the father of the Jews and the Arabs. Moses was raised in Egypt in the culture of the pharaohs. He, according to my Bible in Acts 7, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was prepared to be pharaoh. You know that. Where did pharaonic knowledge come from? The Akkadian Empire in Iraq. So I said that Moses was the George Washington of the Bible, as far as Israel's concerned. He was the founder of the nation of Israel. Moses. And where did Moses get his information? It came from your country, sir. The Akkadian Empire was in Iraq before the Babylonians. Hammurabi's Code was actually written 300 years before Moses. So that was knowledge that the Jewish leader had. As a learned Egyptian, he would have known and studied that. I said, there are two books in my Bible from your country, sir. The biggest spiritual revival in the entire Bible didn't happen in Israel. It happened in your country, sir, with Jonah at Nineveh. The province of Nineveh is 250 miles north of Baghdad. It's still there, and it's still called the province of Nineveh. And Jonah is buried there. And today, the name of that city is called Mosul. Still a violent place, as it was when Jonah came. But the biggest revival in the whole Bible happened. And you know the story. And then I said, the second book is Daniel. Daniel served in Babylon. Babylon is 50 miles south of Baghdad. And I got a guided tour of it as part of the deal. Very, very interesting story. And I said, by the way, the first people who came to visit the Lord Jesus when he arrived on earth were local shepherds, but the second people, sir, came from your country. And I said, the first missionary that ever went to China, sir, left Nineveh in 615 AD when Muhammad was still alive, and he walked all the way to China and worked with the Tang Dynasty and led one of the Chinese emperors to Jesus Christ. So the first missionary to China who went to tell the Chinese that God loved them was not an American or UK resident. It was a Ninevite. From your country, sir. And it was fun for me to watch his response to hearing that his country, for a Western Christian, is a fatherland and a foreign land. These are all Bible stories, by the way, that come to life in today's world. A number of you talk to me today because you're from Iran. And, of course, Iran is Persia, and we have three books in the Bible from Iran. Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Two lay people and one clergy person. And here's how I tell that story. The Persian parliament had passed a law to kill all the Jews. And that was a problem. Everybody'd be dead, right? The Persians stole Babylon when they conquered it. They stole the Jews, who were some of the leaders in Babylon, like Daniel. So they moved over to part of the Persian Empire. And one of them, Nehemiah, had the top job in the country, which was wine tasting for the king. Now, why wine tasting? Wine tasting is a bigger job than you think. You're not just getting drunk on wine. The wine taster was tasting the food that would be offered to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. In other words, it's like Secret Service. The most trusted person in the empire is the one who's going to eat a bite of everything the king will be served and drink of every drink the king is served. That's what Nehemiah's position in the government was. If he died, he would take it for the king. Very trusted Jewish leader. So Esther and Nehemiah, Ezra, were Jews living in Iran. And they were living as exiles and captives. And now the Persian government passed this terrible law. So in my imagination, I think Nehemiah, being so organized, probably called a meeting and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, what are we going to do?" Esther's hand went up and she said, "Well, I think I'm going to run for Miss Persia. There's a vacancy in the palace." And I could just see the strange looks on the faces of the men in that crowd. "Yeah, oh yeah, sure. And if I win, I get to move into the harem and get rubbed in oil for a year by the eunuchs. That's cool." "Are you kidding me? And if I get beautiful enough, I'll be selected by the king and I'll be chosen to move in the palace and become a replacement wife for the pagan king. And when I get there, I'm going to access power and change the law." Are you kidding? That's her plan. Oh, by the way, did she do it? She did it. She did it. She saved Israel. She did it. If she hadn't, Ezra would not have gotten the temple rebuilt. Nehemiah wouldn't have gotten the city rebuilt. She went into that system, and by the way, the word God does not occur in that book. I think that is a lesson that sometimes God sends Christians into the smoky holes where God is a swear word. And there are places like that today in politics and business. It means some people have to go in there, and they may lose their identity and take the risk. That's what that book is in the Bible to say. Some of you may have to do that. Christians in pagan countries and occupied countries and violent countries have to do that. That's their calling. And we should honor that and understand that it comes right out of Scripture. And it's a gift of the Persians, the Jews living in the Persian Empire. It's one of the books in the Bible. Now, because of that, Nehemiah could get his government grant, letter of credit, leave of absence, to start the Model Cities Development Program back in Israel. And what did he do? He had a letter of credit in his pocket. He could have called up the Judean construction company and says, "Hey, build that wall. I'll pay for it with my Persian money. I have a budget for that." He didn't do that. He did community organizing. He got all the people in the city perfumers, they're all listed there. Perfumers, in a non-bath culture, perfume is really important, okay? The perfumers became part of the wall-building crew, and they built it themselves. That's what community developers do, if they do it right. They don't do work for the poor, they do it with the poor, and they enable the poor to get credit for it. That's what Nehemiah did. Oh, and by the way, when they got the wall built, nobody wanted to live inside the city wall. They all lived, this is in Nehemiah chapter 11 to 14, read it. It stuns people when I tell them this. Nehemiah knew he had to get some competent people living in the city. So he went to the suburban towns. Let me say, he crossed the bridge and went to North Van, and he said, "Now, I know that not all of you want to move into Hastings Street on the east side. Only 10% of you need to do that." And do you know what it says? They chose 1 out of 10 to move into the city. They chose 1 out of 10. And the word, they laid hands on them and blessed them. And the Hebrew word there is barakah. Bless, barakah. They ordained lay people to move into the bad sections of the city. 10%. 10% is perfect. You don't need 100%. You'll gentrify the neighborhood and drive out the poor. You'll intimidate the very people you're trying to help. You'll bring in too many competent people, too many educated, too many wealthy, too many people who can do stuff. But you bring in a tithe of people, and you transform neighborhoods. So one of the things I have to tell you that I'm seeing all over the world is Christians are getting serious about this. There's a relocation movement. Fresno, California is the leading poverty per capita in the United States. A city of 500,000 probably makes it about your size, Fresno. 500,000 people, and they lead the United States in per capita poverty. And the Lowell neighborhood was the armpit of that city. It was awful. School was bad. Crime was there. So 27 young Christian families covenanted to move in there and be neighbors. They meet every Sunday night in the home of Randy White, former colleague and former student of mine, and was teaching with me for years. Randy worked with InterVarsity for a long time, and he and his wife, they are hubs of this 27 families. And they have no budget. They're loving neighbors. They just moved into a community with their children, into the worst community in Fresno, and you know what happened? It got transformed. The mayor is now a Christian. The chief of police in Fresno is a Christian. And they give tours of Lowell community because it has been transformed with no budget and no organization, just by a group of Christians moving in there and raising kids there and building neighbors, friendships, across the fence, backyards. That's happening all over the world. The relocator movement. It's a new way of doing mission. It's happening. And the group that is doing that meets every year. This year it'll be in Chicago, November 1 and 2, October 31, and then November 1 and 2. John Perkins, a leading black American, is part of that. I've been on that group for years and years. But it's fun to see because it does work. And it comes right out of Scripture. And that's powerful. Here's another text that I think you need to know, and it comes from Psalm 107, and it's the first few verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy his endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed out of trouble, and gathered, listen to this part now, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert places, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, they cried to the Lord. And this is verse 7. And the Lord led them. Oh, they cried out in their troubles, and the Lord delivered them, and he led them straight to a city to dwell in. Go give thanks to the Lord. You want to blame somebody for having all the refugees from all over the world coming to North Van? It looks like God is guilty. I read this text and I realize my kids' high school had 63 nations in the student body. And I had two kids in that school at the same time because they were classmates. Woody, who's now teaching at Lummi High School in Lummi Indian Reservation outside Bellingham, and Black Brian, my adopted kid. They were in a school that had, with 35% of the kids were black, 28% Asian, 21% Spanish, and 13% were white or white ethnic, 2% were Native Americans. In one school, 63 nations in one building in my neighborhood, 1978, light went on. Does God know about this? And then it dawned on me, this is the Lord at work. He's bringing nations to neighborhoods. And it's predicted in this chapter, Psalm 107. People all over the world are crying out, and it's the Syrians, and I thank God for Canada. You have been welcoming the Syrians. The Syrians were the greatest church in all history of the church. They had more converts as Christians. They started in Antioch, and they spread, and they were headquartered in Mosul for hundreds of years. And they took the Silk Road and the Spice Road, and they planted churches all through the Stan countries and all through Pakistan and Bangladesh and all the way into China, the Syrian church. And then the persecutions came, and millions of Christians were killed, the Syrians. And many were beaten. And today the Syrian church is bedraggled, persecuted, oppressed, and it's very small now. And it's coming to Canada. Many Syrians, as Muslims and Christians, are ending up. One of my first thoughts is what a gracious ministry would be if you know Syrians here is just to give them privilege of showing you a meal and telling their story and thanking them for the centuries when they were the greatest church in the world and the many, many churches they planted all over Asia. They were the center of world Christianity for 400 years, between 800 and 1200. And then the Mongol Empire came and practically destroyed them all. We have a debt to pay to people like that. And so knowing a little bit of this history and where these texts are helps us build a theology. Now, we come to Jesus, and Jesus, I mentioned this morning, you saw how he fits into this ministry and how he models internationality. And at a personal level, too, John 1:50 is a very intriguing verse. Jesus is looking at Nathanael, who's sitting over under a tree, and he says, someday you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, upon him. Now, do you remember that Old Testament story of the angels going up and down on the ladder? Do you remember what they called the place where the angels touched the ground? Bethel, house of God. In the Jewish culture, wherever God did a miracle or wherever God's Spirit touched the ground, they built an altar. They piled up rocks. They did something to remember this is a holy space. This is a holy place. What Jesus was doing in that verse is he's taking upon his own person the sacred Hebrew doctrine of sacred space. So wherever Jesus is what? Holy ground. Take off your shoes. If Jesus is in that community, it's a holy place. It's no longer a ghetto. We can't just think about it as a bad neighborhood. So one of the things we want to do in a city is go find Jesus. Jesus has got to be there somewhere. The Holy Spirit's there before we get there. And these are things we have to learn. Now, look at John 3 and John 4, which are contrasts of how Jesus would deal with people. Nicodemus is the most famous Jew living in Jerusalem at that time. We know a lot about him and his background. His grandfather signed the peace treaty with Pompey, the Roman conqueror, in 63 or 64 BC. Nicodemus was born into wealth and privilege and fame. Everything he got in life was due to his birth. So Jesus, remember, said to him, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Now, Jesus never said that to anybody else, ever. The phrase never even occurs in the book of Acts. I hear people talking be born again all the time today. Be careful now. Jesus only used it to this high-born Jew who had everything in his life coming to him because of his wealth and privilege as the leading Jew in the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, not Sanhedrin, group in Jerusalem. He was the most famous Jewish layman. And Jesus met with him in a home at night, teased him with images, gave him John 3:16. It may be that Nicodemus is the only person in the entire New Testament world who ever heard John 3:16. He may be the only one, because that verse is never repeated by Paul or anybody in the book of Acts. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Nicodemus heard it, but he never believed it in Jesus' lifetime. Jesus knows that among the wealthy, people don't make spiritual decisions quickly. They don't, because it's switching kingdoms. When you're working with university graduates, academics, people of means, it often takes years for conversion to happen. Paul, it took 3 years to get reorganized. I mean, it's switching kingdoms. It's not just a simple emotional thing. Nicodemus did not become a believer in Jesus' lifetime. It was when Jesus died and Nicodemus saw the cross, he came to faith and asked Pilate, because he was in the government. He could do it. Give me the body. And he and another politician came out of the closet then, and they got the body of Jesus and arranged the burial. People of privilege can do that, but they will often not make spiritual decisions quickly. And that's still true today. It takes very great patience and quiet. But look at the contrast in John 4. You have an upper-class Jew in John 3, middle of the night. Now you move to John 4, you have a low-caste Samaritan woman. She can't even use the public well. She has to use the well outside the city at noon, high noon in the hot sun when nobody else is out. That's when she has to get her water. She is a person with a terrible reputation. Jesus begins by saying, can I drink from your cup? There was, please give me some water. And then they begin a conversation. And Jesus doesn't tease her the same way he does Nicodemus. He doesn't mention born again. He basically says, would you like the real water of life? She perks up and said, are you a prophet? Oh, we have prophets. We have temples on these mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half Jewish and half what we call today Iraqis, half Assyrian. And Jews hated them. And Jesus is there with this person. And he sent the disciples on into town to buy some food because they were itinerating. And this woman was about to become a believer in Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't let her. He knew in that culture you don't allow women to make independent decisions. Somebody should have their own family as part of the decision-making process. And so Jesus says, go call your husband. She said, I don't have one. Jesus said, you're right. You've had five. You're the Elizabeth Taylor of your village. You've been married to most of it. And you know what? She ended up bringing the whole village to Jesus. She was the one that could unlock a village. And she became an instant believer. And you know how Jesus, what he did? He spent 2 days with her and her mixed-up family. He didn't stay with Nicodemus in his nice house, as far as we know. But he was willing for 2 days. He had his disciples, and the conversation began, let me drink from your cup. Now it's, I will eat your food. This is a model of how you reach ethnic people. Food and family. These group approach, not individual one-on-one. Nicodemus, the upper class, one-on-one. But when you're dealing with ethnics, it's the group. It's the context. It's the food. So you see how Jesus does and how John brings these two models together. John 3, upper class. John 4, lower class. Or outcast, foreigner. Man, woman. And different ways they respond. So evangelism in the city has to understand who you're working with. It's very clear. There's no one way to reach people, no formula. Jesus gives us permission to do it differently. Now, every one of you, and here's the practical reality, and we're going to have to start bringing this to a close. I haven't even got anywhere near where I hope to get. Every one of you probably has four worlds that you live in. A biological world of family. You have a geographical world of neighbor. Somebody you know, can borrow sugar from, watch a ball game with. Maybe you share a driveway or in a condo, an elevator or something. Neighbors, the person who cuts your hair, the person who fixes your car, teaches your kid in school, those are neighbors. Those are the people we know by virtue of our geography. Those are traditional. If you ask me growing up, who are you? I say, well, I'm Ray and I'm Ruth's baby and I live over there. I'm known by my family and my geography. But ask people in a city, who are you? They don't tell you who they are. What do they tell you? What they do. I say, who are you? Oh, I'm a teacher. Who are you? I'm a lawyer, an accountant. I teach school. I drive a bus. In other words, urban people have an identity shift. And you never get to know them by going to their home. That's not their primary identity. You know them by going to their workplace. So as a pastor, I made a vow. I'm going to visit all of my members, not in their apartment, because that's not where their identity is, but rather where they work. That often meant having to go before work or after work or on lunch break or get security. Where people work in some companies, it requires security. But I made a vow. And when I got there, I said, do you know five people in this workplace that you know by name? I want them to be able to hold it in their palm of their hand. Just keep it simple. Now, evangelism is scratching people where they itch in the name of Jesus. Okay? That's my simple definition. Scratch where they itch. Now, what I say to my lay people is, now, you're in this factory. Tell me about the five people who you work with. Well, there's Joe, and his marriage is in trouble. Or there's Pete, and his kid's in trouble. It's Sam, and his job is on the bubble. In other words, you find what it is. And then I, as a pastor, would say, now, look, you are my missionary. You're our missionary for my church in that factory. You know, pick five people and scratch where they start itching. Whatever the problem is that they say is going on in their life, you begin to relate to them around that. You help them. And I wanted to turn my church from a come structure church to a go structure, to send them out into their worlds. The fourth world is the world of recreation. For the poor, that's a laundromat, a place to go, meet other ladies, do the laundry. It's hockey, or it's, you know, your kids in soccer. It's recreation. The people you know there by virtue of the recreation. Now, almost all of you have those worlds. Couples, sometimes combinations of the same. And I think it's very important for a city church to enable the people to draw the four circles and then pick one person and be the love of Jesus to that person at the point of their need and pray for them. And those are things that can be done practically. A couple more things I'll suggest from the church's point of view, and then we'll take our break. I was pleased to hear that Dave visited the other churches. We have a very mixed theology in many churches today. But I tell you a story that Billy Graham told me. We were back-to-back speakers at Urbana in 1984 and again in 87. You may know Urbana, the great missions conference, where we were talking to 18,000 students. And he listened to me, and then he would be the second speaker after dinner. And so at dinner, he and I were sitting together with one other person, and I asked him what single lesson he would say to me from his whole life of being in public ministry. What one thing would stand out? And I was really seriously asking. He said, 40 years ago, I made a vow that I would never, ever say a negative word about any church or mission or ministry. Ever. He said, even if I'm right, the devil will use it to divide the body of Christ. I made a vow 40 years ago to be a body builder and not a body divider. And he said, whenever I come to a city, I ask the clergy to be on the platform behind me. I asked him, well, who does that include? He said, the five major families of the kingdom of God are Catholic, Orthodox, Conciliar, that's World Council Churches, Evangelical, and Charismatic / Independent, a whole group of others. He said, I want all of them in my meeting, and I never will say a negative word about any of them, no matter what others say or do or how screwed up they may be. I made that vow. And so when I came into my inner city church, I went to every church in my first year, 44 churches. And I was driving by, and I stopped, parked, knocked on a door. And if somebody was there, and if they weren't, I came back. But if I found someone, I said, I'm a new reverend in the community. I want to apologize. I've been driving by your building. I've never stopped to thank you for your ministry. Is this a good time? Could I ask you a question? Nobody ever turned me down because nobody had ever done this before. It shocked them, especially when they found out I was a Baptist. Baptists steal kids from churches. They don't go thank pastors. You know, we have Sunday school contests to hook those folks out of those churches. We have a terrible reputation in the neighborhood, and I know that. So the first church I went to was a Catholic church. And because there were bullet holes from rival gangs in the church building on the walls. And the priests, they don't run when riots happen. They hunker down because they believe in the parish. They believe in the sacred space. And so the Catholic Church has modeled. Now, whatever else you think about Catholics, they do that well. They don't fly. They don't go away. They send the priests off to learn a new language. Then they bring them back and start a new ministry. I watch that. So I visit the Catholic Church and I thank them. And then I would say, I wonder if you could tell me the most important lesson you've learned about being in ministry in this community. I thought a lot about the question. It's a very neutral question. Very neutral. I didn't want to debate and dialogue theology or Bible. But I went to the most liberal churches. I went to the conservative churches. And I just thanked them for the ministry. I decided I wanted to be a chaplain. I wanted to hug my congregation with one arm. And I wanted to put the other arm around the community and hug it tight. The Isaiah 40, verse 11, talks about the two arms of God. The strong arm rules, and he will gently lead those who are with young. That's a beautiful picture, a pastoral picture of powerful God. Strong arm rules, but gentle with those who are young. So I said, I don't want to be pastor in a church in a neighborhood. I want to be pastor of the church for the neighborhood. The simple prepositions make all the difference. So I said, I'm going to be a chaplain to the other churches. I'm going to be an encourager. I'm going to take Billy Graham seriously at this point. I love his spirit. Have tried to model it. And I really think that that's what I hear in your spirit as you focus, as I've heard from Dave and others that I met with, how you relate to the community here. I think it's very important. Many of these churches have lost their way, theologically, biblically, but there may be an Anna and Simeon in that church. Somewhere in their history, they were doing good stuff. Somewhere. And by the way, if God is eternal, the prayers of the saints of that church are still being heard, even if the contemporary members don't pray. Because God's eternal, right? Do you believe that? I do. I really do. Yeah. I grew up in the Lutheran church. My father, all Norwegians are Lutherans, you probably know this. And my dad used to take me on tours of the cemetery in the front yard of our church. You see, the cemetery was the alumni association of our little church. And half my family was in the church and the other half was in the cemetery in front of the church. So my dad would take me on cemetery tours when I was a little boy, and he'd introduce me to his cloud of witnesses, the saints, in his life. That's when I became a historical charismatic. And we always prayed the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, and I remember as a little boy praying, third article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. You go to the Catholic Church, they always pray for that, communion of saints. I believe that. One big church, the communion of saints. So I've decided to be a bodybuilder, and I really think a church that does that, God will honor it as a vow. Billy Graham has been so honored. He's been able to walk into critics who hate the gospel, and he just melts them by his generous spirit and his peaceable approach. He'll find something good to say. If not about the contemporary, you know, when you go by a United Church of Christ in my country, You can say, oh, Lord, have mercy. Or you could say, there's Jonathan Edwards gone to seed. Jonathan Edwards is a saint in that church, and he gave us the Great Awakening. The church today is far from Jonathan Edwards. The Methodists are pretty far from John Wesley. But there are some old saints in those churches who still believe in those things, like Anna and Simeon. And the Lord God is going to answer their prayers. I believe these churches can be renewed. I really do. You know that the seminary over near Regent, there are six seminaries there. And one is Catholic, St. Mark's. And the other one, the Vancouver School of Theology, had become pretty liberal. And then they called a new president. And you know what this new president's doing? He's calling the leading evangelicals from Princeton and other places. And a former church historian from Wheaton is now lecturing in history there. He knows, I've talked to him, he knows that the evangelicals have the answer. And so he's trying to restore that church, starting at the seminary. Don't give up on those churches. They may come around in our lifetime. God is very patient, by the way. God is very patient. And so don't give up. Well, I'm going to stop there. I've got so many more things. But when we come back from a little refreshment, then it'll be Q&A from you.